This morning we're blessed. Well, we're blessed every day. Amen?
Amen.
But this morning we're blessed to have our guest speaker to be the president of the New York Conference. He's here with his lovely wife, Donna. Want to raise your hand? They've traveled here from Syracuse, and they're going to be spending the whole day with us.
Amen.
Even through our concert here this evening. And it should be an awesome opportunity, a good time. I've had an opportunity to work with Stan when I was on the executive committee a few years ago. And I can tell you right now, he really does love the Lord. And he believes in faith. He believes in faith. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 29. Matthew chapter 14, verses 25 through 29. I will read this in your hearing. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The voice we'll hear this morning after special music will be that of Elder Stan Rouse.
Stand over it, cross the emblem of strength.
It's good to be back in Joy of Troy. Last time I was here, we had a conference rally, and we were pretty full that day. But I think this family's bigger than the last time I was here when it was just Joy of Troy, and that's exciting to see, too. I enjoy very much the organ playing this morning. Thank you. This is the second Sabbath, actually, in a row that I've been at a church that they still play the organ. I kind of miss it in all those churches that have decided to just do the piano. So thank you. It's been a real blessing. There's just no question to me the Holy Spirit has been working here. I have been prayed for twice, specifically by myself, and then as Elder McKnight prayed, he of course prayed, and I just know that as we pray together and as we make sure that's the emphasis, that the Holy Spirit works in a mighty way. So my prayer is that he will use what I have brought to share with you in the same way. We could almost have a benediction, except that I really want to share with you what God has given to me too. It was exciting to see that you have a mission statement in your bulletin. I hope you refer to it from time to time and remember what that is. I hope that your leaders, Elder Langley, Hugh Langley, and Pedro McKnight and others, remind you of that often. And it fits right within the conference mission statement. We've had one now for just about a year officially. And so I want to give you this mission statement. As a TV program a long, long time ago used to say, this is your mission should you choose to accept it. To uplift Christ by recruiting, empowering, and facilitating all who declare, here am I, send me. We have a mighty work to do. And God wants us to gather all of those who want to work with us. And we have a strategy for accomplishing this mission. And it's all inside an acronym of EMPOWER. Every member participating in organized, willing, evangelistic revival. And I know that you have been fulfilling that strategy in this church because I know you have just finished not too long ago evangelistic meetings. And I know you're reaching out to the community. And I know you're trying to involve everybody who wants to accept Christ. Now, I could preach a sermon on this mission and strategy, but I'm going to refrain. But if you would like to go to the New York Conference website, you can stay connected with the church. And for those of you that get things happening in this church, please send them to us and we'll put them on the website so people can be inspired by what's happening in Joy of Troy. But newyorkconf.org, and there's a little place you can push that has a video of me going in a little bit more depth with why we have chosen this mission and strategy. But needless to say, it's because God has given this church a responsibility, and you're part of that responsibility. And the most important part of this strategy is that every member participates, because he's given us all gifts that we are to share with this body of Christ. Before we open God's word, let's sing a prayer, a little chorus, I think you know it well. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. He was at youth camp during the summer, first time he'd ever gone. And he was a little bit worried about what was going to take place since he had never been there before. But that Sunday morning as he was walking by the table signing up for the activities that he was going to participate in, he decided he was going to really be brave and he signed up to learn how to water ski. He'd never tried it before, but he thought, maybe I'd like to do that. So that Monday morning, the first time he's out there ready to water ski, He's finally gotten squatted down in the water. For those of you that have learned, remember the first time you put the water skis on? They go all over the place except where they're supposed to go. And finally, he's got them lined up. Finally, he's squatted down. He's got the rope between his skis and hanging on. The instructor's behind him and helping him stay up. And he says, now remember, keep your arms straight. Keep your knees bent until you get clear out of the water. Don't pull in on the, don't let the boat do the work, otherwise you'll fall. And all the instructions that instructors give. And then he says, are you ready? Yeah, I think so. Hit it! That's what you say to the boat, in case you didn't know, when you want him to take off. The motor roars, he hangs on just as hard as he possibly can, and he almost gets up, and then he falls over. Well, he hadn't gone very far, so the instructor swims out and helps him get his skis back in line and reminds him of his instruction, and he says, I'm going to do it this time. So he keeps his arms straight. He says, okay, I'm ready. Hit it! The motor roars again, and he keeps his arms straight. He keeps his knees bent, and he's on top of the water. He's water skiing. He doesn't look very pretty, but he's water skiing. Well, he goes around the lake a few times, and they bring him back in, and he is so excited that he has learned how to water ski. Well, as the week goes on, the instructor says after a few days, and he's getting quite a bit better, he says, you know, it's fun right behind the boat. But if you really want to enjoy water skiing, you need to go outside the wake. You know, that's the wave that the boat makes. He says, now you're going to have to let one foot go over and then the other one go over and keep your arms straight. Don't pull in because then you'll fall. But he says, you'll have a lot more fun out there. So he thought, okay, I'll try. So he gets out there and begins to water ski and he kind of goes over and one foot goes up and he kind of goes back. I'm not sure I want to do that. But he says it's better. So he goes up and one foot goes over, the other one goes over, and he's outside the wake. And it is more fun. The water's smoother. And before long, he becomes such an efficient water skier that he can go back and forth across the wake, feels the wind against his face, the spray against his body, the coolness, the speed. He is so excited. He has learned how to water ski. Now, that story would be exciting for any of us. But what makes this story extra special is that this young man was blind. Can you imagine water skiing blind? You know, there's times I walk through my house in the middle of the night when all the lights are off and I got my hands out in front of me and I know where everything is. If you're water skiing blind, you've really got to trust the boat driver. You know, I couldn't help but think, though, that perhaps this story ought to illustrate how we as Christians live. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Maybe think about that text, where Paul summarizes in just a very, very short phrase what really ought to be the description of our lives. And he says very simply, we live by faith, not by sight. Do we? Do I? Does this church? Does the New York Conference, do we live truly by faith and not by sight? Jesus had been preaching all day. When the end of the day had come, his disciples kind of, you know, maybe got his attention and said, you know, you really ought to send the people away because they're probably hungry. They haven't eaten all day. And he turned to them and said, you feed them. And they said, well, how are we going to do that? We don't even have enough money to even think about buying all these people food. And so he said, well, what do you have? And so they looked around a little bit and they discovered a sack lunch. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus said, have everybody sit down. So everybody sat down. Jesus offered the blessing and began to break the loaves and pass out the fish and break the loaves and pass out the fish and break the loaves and pass out the 5,000 men plus women and children ate till they were filled. Well, you know that some of the best conversations take place over a potluck, don't you? Can you imagine the conversations at this potluck? Did you see what he did? Can you imagine? I have more in my hand now than what he started with. You know, he might be the Messiah. Maybe he truly is the one we've been looking for. And as the crowd began to talk, the disciples began to get excited. And they thought, you know, perhaps we can actually get to have something happen here that we haven't had happen up to this point. Maybe we can have them convinced that he ought to be king. And so they suggested, and they said, yes, that would make sense. Look what he could do for our armies. So they began to make plans. Then Jesus interrupted their plans. Jesus stepped in just when the excitement had reached its peak, just when the person, probably one of the disciples, had his inauguration speech all down. They knew who was going to declare that he was king. They had everything planned out. In Matthew 14:22, and by the way, we're going to be in Matthew 14 where we had our scripture, so whenever we go anyplace else, keep your finger there. But in Matthew 14:22, it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Never had a command from Jesus been so hard to obey, at least up to this point, for these disciples. What an opportunity they had. They had been frustrated with Jesus because they knew that he was tremendous. They believed that he was the Messiah. But he hadn't even made any speeches because they believed the Messiah was going to become king. Now popular opinion had turned. Everybody was ready to crown him king, and he sends them to the water to get back in the boat. They hesitated and protested. Jesus spoke with more authority. He said, you go back and get in the boat. I'm going to dismiss the crowd. So they went down to the boat. They waited for a while, hoping that Jesus would join them. But finally they got in the boat and began to put up the sail and head toward their destination, more frustrated with Jesus than they had ever been before. They should not have caved in to this command. How often do we feel that Jesus doesn't do the right thing at the right time for us too? Have you been there? As they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, they began to grumble. You know, he works such great miracles. Yet he is reviled as a leader. If he would just put them in his place, in their place, it would work. Are we up there now? You could do that one more time, and I can see it too, I think. Having a little bit of trouble with the technology. If he would just put them in their place, you know, he could even make their life a little bit easier because people were giving them a hard time. They were tired of being reviled as imposters, following a false prophet. And as they continued to grumble, they actually got to the place where they wondered, is he really the Messiah? Maybe we are following an imposter. But just think what they should have been thinking about. They had just witnessed a day of Jesus speaking to a crowd of people that were listening to him. Heaven had seemed so near. I'm sure he touched some of the sick and healed them. They saw lives changed. And then he saw them feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a sack lunch. And then he had asked them to pick up the leftovers. And so they had. How many basketfuls did they pick up? 12 basketfuls that they had picked up. They should have been praising God for the miracles that had happened that day, instead of grumbling. Well, since their thoughts were stormy, God decided to give them something else to worry about. Scripture says in verse 24, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, you know, the Bible has a way sometimes of understating things. Buffeting wind, these guys are sailors. They know how to go against a wind that's against them. That would have been no big deal. This is a gale that has stolen upon the disciples, and they weren't paying attention. And I can imagine as they were complaining that all of a sudden the wind hits the sail and about tips the boat over, and the fishermen jump to action and lower the sail quickly, try to get everything situated, grab the oars and begin to row. But the harder they row, the worse, the harder they work at it, the more they're being pushed in the wrong direction. And these seasoned fishermen begin to despair. They begin to feel helpless and hopeless. And they wish Jesus was with them. But the harder they work, the farther away they get. The more they try, the more they can't have any hope of getting where they're going. The Bible says it's the fourth watch of the night. The darkest time, when they feel the most deserted, when they feel the most hopeless. Let's read again that Bible account, starting with verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. What about us? Small church, at least small in comparison to the great mission field that you have all around you with all the thousands of people that need to hear about Jesus. Part of a small conference with about 5,500 members, all of upstate New York that we're supposed to reach. But we want to make a big difference. We believe in our calling. We want to do something great for God. But I don't know about this church, but I know as the conference, we don't ever have enough resources. We can't ever seem to be able to do everything that we believe we ought to do. And then sometimes you get this great idea of what the church ought to do, and you come to a business meeting or you come to a board meeting and you present it. And everybody kind of looks at you like, what would you want to do that for? Some of you have been leading this church since its beginning. And maybe sometimes you begin to get a little tired, because sometimes you feel like you're the only one that has really caught the vision for what needs to take place. We keep saying that Jesus can do mighty things, and yet things seem to move so slowly sometimes. We can begin to believe that maybe this church is reviled, despised. Yet we have a city to warn. We have young people that we want to inspire for them to know that God's love empowers us to do great things for Him. And then there's the personal problems. We shared some of them today. Loved ones who die. Loved ones who get terminal illnesses, become very sick. And it drains our resources, drains our emotional energy. Jobs are lost. Families struggle at home. Sometimes those struggles nobody here at church knows about because you don't want anybody else to know about it. Times that God could step in and do something tremendous for us, and yet so often He seems silent. Do we really believe that serving God is the best way to live? Sometimes even when He's silent. Sometimes it seems that our personal boat or this church boat is being pushed further and further from its destination. That maybe we'll never get to the kingdom. I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus has come here this morning to speak to us. Waiting for us to realize our helplessness and how much we need Him. Perhaps for us to quit grumbling and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What is our reaction when we recognize His voice speaking to us? Do we become fearful? Do we get excited? I'd like to ask you the question, does faith kick in? You see, when faith kicks in, you can't do what you've always done. You've got to do something greater, because faith asks us to go beyond what humans can do. We've got to do something bold. You know, anyone can walk on land. But faith makes people ask to be water walkers. Doesn't take faith to walk by sight. It doesn't take faith to do what is reasonable. It takes faith to do what's beyond our ability to do. What did Jesus say? I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. What's that last sentence say? Nothing will be impossible to you. Do you believe that? How is your faith, how is my faith in view of such a promise? Nothing is impossible? Now, for those of you that remember your English classes, maybe this is a hyperbole. Remember what a hyperbole is? It's an exaggeration to make a point. Is Jesus just exaggerating to make a point here? Nothing is impossible? Well, I think it's really important that we look at several texts, or in this case, at least two, to make sure that we're not taking what Jesus has said out of context and maybe exaggerating it too much. So let's go over to John 14:12 and see what Jesus is saying there as well. Here he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to my Father. You can live like Jesus? Isn't that what he promised? In fact, didn't he say here that we can do even greater things than Jesus because he's going to his Father and his Father will bless us? Sounds like nothing is impossible for us. All God's people, I saw at least one, you're a long ways away, so maybe others are saying, I can't hear you. All God's people ought to say, amen. What promise? The power of faith, called not to sink, but to walk on water. Obedient to God as Jesus was obedient to God. To do even greater things than Jesus. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, told this parable, and it's obvious it's a parable because it's a town where only ducks lived. But in this town where ducks lived, every week without fail, the ducks would waddle out of their houses. They would waddle down Main Street and waddle toward the church. They would waddle up the front steps of the church and waddle down the aisle and waddle into their seats. I was going to say assigned seats. I don't know whether they do that here, but you know, they had their regular seats. I'm sure you do that here too as well, right? Then after a while, the duck choir waddled up and took their place, and then the duck pastor waddled to the front of, got behind the pulpit and pulled out the duck version of the Bible. And here's what he read. Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. With wings you can mount up like eagles. No walls can confine you. No fences can hold you. You have wings. God has given you wings and you can fly like birds. And all the ducks said, amen. And after the sermon was over, they went out and thanked the pastor for inspiring them to such heights and such enthusiasm. And then they all waddled home. Let's consider one more important aspect of these promises God gives of the power of faith. You know, there are many people in this world who are claiming to be doing a lot of things with faith in Jesus. There is going to be, the Bible says, a great counterfeit movement that, if possible, would deceive the very elect. It's going to be so close to the original, and it's going to be claiming that it's following Jesus. But what did Jesus say was important for us to understand when we hear instructions that we ought to follow by faith in Jesus? He says in John 14:14, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. You know, names probably aren't quite as important as they were back in Bible times. And I don't know that we always relate to that, but I do know that if you began to disparage the Rouse name, it would make me a little frustrated. But I think it was even more important then because it seemed that so often their names were connected to their character. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can ask me for anything within my character, and I will do it. No question. Guaranteed. But it must be within my character. And how do we know whether it's in his character? The Bible. We need to study. We need to pray. It is so important to be sure it is Jesus telling us what to do when we decide we're going to do something bold for him. Perhaps it's a new ministry that God has put a burden on your heart. Maybe it's even a new business venture, even in this economy. Perhaps a new way to add a little bit more vibrancy, a little bit more meaning to your worship service. Perhaps in your devotions you came across a theological concept you had never heard before and you thought, I need to share this with others. How can we know for sure that this is from God? Study like never before. Pray like never before. And may I suggest it's best if we study and pray together with somebody else we know loves Jesus. Now, the devil can fool us one at a time a whole lot better than he can fool us a group at a time. Because we can guard each other, we can study with each other, we can pray for each other. But when you know that it's God telling you to do something, stop waddling and fly. Amen. What did Peter do? Lord, if it's you. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. First of all, he asked, Lord, if it's you. He made sure it was Jesus. And then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. I don't know how many times you've heard this story, but it happens every Sabbath. It even happens when I read it in the Bible. And we just read it. Do you see what Peter did? You know, he has just been in a storm. He's a fisherman. He has watched his boat fill up with water. They have tried to get where they're going. It is hopeless. He's helpless. And then he sees somebody out on the water, and he says, if it's you, it's Jesus. Are you sure it's Jesus? It's Jesus. And you know Peter, he can't contain himself. He is beside himself with enthusiasm. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you. I can't wait to be with you. And Jesus says, come. I was able to travel to Israel and saw in a museum a boat that they had taken up from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee that they assumed was used about the time that Jesus was on earth. It's not a huge boat like they have now on the Sea of Galilee, but it wasn't a canoe either. You couldn't put your foot over the side and test to see if the water would hold you. It was too big for that. I believe Peter grabbed the side of the boat and jumped. And I don't know whether he stopped to think about it. But he's standing on water. The waves are still rolling up and down, and he's standing on the same thing that he has thrown the net into and watched it sink and pulled the net up and pulled the fish up, washed his hands in it. As they got close to shore, he would often jump in up to his chest. Oh, dear. Up to his chest and pull the boat all the way to shore. And now he is standing on the water like Jesus. Preaching on this faith that Peter demonstrated, Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in England in the 1800s, put it this way. Picture the scene. What Jesus was doing, Peter was doing. Faith made Peter to be like his Lord. There were two walking, the one by his own infinite power, the other by the power imparted to him, the power of faith. He goes on, faith loves to deal in great things, in marvelous adventures, in projects beyond human power. We are not to come to God and ask him to do for us what we can do for ourselves. There is no room for the exercise of faith where reason and human strength will suffice. Let me ask again, what about you and me? Are we willing to have the faith to live like Jesus, to walk by faith on water, if you will? Or do we still walk by sight? Do what is reasonable. Do what is acceptable. Do what everybody expects. But come on, Pastor. Is Peter all that great of an example? I know the rest of the story. How quickly the scene changes. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." May I suggest that living by faith brings challenges beyond our ability to solve? You know, I don't think we should be too hard on Peter. Where is he? He's outside the boat. Where are all the other disciples? In the boat. Where is the disciple that the Bible said loved Jesus most? He's in the boat. Peter is outside the boat. But I believe when we get outside the boat, when we begin to have faith and we say we're going to walk by faith, walking on water, it brings us to temptations beyond us. Let's just talk about three that Peter faced. Number one, the temptation to become proud. If you were halfway between the boat and Jesus and paused to think just a little bit, and you knew that all your friends were still in the boat, wouldn't it be a temptation to see if anybody was noticing? You know, I've heard of people who have, first thing in the spring, cut some flowers and brought them to church and put them in front of the church, and nobody noticed, and they got angry. Peter was walking on the water. He just wanted to see if at least one person noticed what he was doing. And he turned around and looked back. That brought up temptation number two. The challenge of making sure that we keep our eyes on Jesus. We can become involved in so many bad things on this planet. But we can also become involved in so many good things that we don't have time for Jesus. Peter looked back, and when he turned around and looked, Jesus was gone. Perhaps a great big wave came up in front of him, a great big gust of wind hits him about the same time. And that brings challenge number three. When you realize you're doing something that you can't possibly do, what am I doing this for? Why am I here? And Peter begins to sink. I can't walk on water. What was Peter's immediate reaction? Lord, save me. When he began to sink, the Bible says. You know, it's easy sometimes when we get out there on the water for Jesus and things don't go well to say, I quit. I've had it. If this is the way God's going to treat me, I'm never doing this again. But Peter's faith kicked back in. Again, Charles Spurgeon sums it up well. This shows what a living thing his faith was. It might not walk the water always, but it could always pray. And that is the better thing of the two. Your faith may not always make you rejoice, but if your faith can always make you trust the precious blood, that is all you need. Your faith may not always take you to the top of the mountain and bathe your forehead in the sunlight of God's countenance, but if your faith enables you to keep in the straight road that leads to eternal life, you may bless God for that. To walk the water is not an essential characteristic of faith, but to pray when you begin to sink is. Well, what was Jesus' reaction? Did he let Peter suffer the consequences of his lack of faith? Did he say, you know, if you had just kept your eyes on me, you wouldn't be down there? The Bible says immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. I love my Savior. Immediately. And Jesus is our example. I would like to suggest to you that part of walking on the water is reaching out a hand to a brother or sister who is sinking. Don't push them down. Don't gossip about them. Don't criticize. Don't complain. Reach out a hand to help. When Jesus had picked him up, he did say, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" There may be time for instruction. There may even be time for reproof. But when did Jesus do that to Peter? When they're walking arm in arm back on top of the water. You know, people will listen to us a whole lot better if they think we love them than they do if they think we're just condemning them. After we have shown love and compassion, that's when it's time to give instruction. How we treat others demonstrates, perhaps more than anything else, whether we're living by faith or by sight. How we treat others is a huge indication if we really know Jesus. It is so important how we Christians treat others, but especially other brothers and sisters, other sinners in the church. Faith comes from knowing Jesus. And when we respond by faith, we must act. Faith is never silent. It's never dormant. It never sits silently still. What does John say? First John 2:3. We know that we have come to know him, Jesus, if we obey his commands. I don't know about you, but I have discovered a long time ago that I can't obey God's commands by myself. It takes faith. But as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, he has promised that we can do the impossible, that we can live like Jesus in complete obedience to his Father. Are we willing to risk all to walk on the water for Jesus? To do anything he asks us to do? Well, faith means that we'll get to do dynamic, exciting, newsworthy events? Probably not usually. You know, it'd be kind of exciting if I could end this sermon by going out here to the nearest lake and say, "Watch." And you watch me walk across the lake. I think I could really probably make a pretty good point at that point. But he doesn't usually ask us to do that. I want to tell you one more story to illustrate this. It's a story of faith in action. A minister tells a story about a man who stood up in their midweek testimony service and told about a trip he had taken to King's Cross in Sydney, Australia. He was waiting there in King's Cross for the red light to turn green so he could walk across the street when suddenly somebody was tugging on his coattail. So he turned around and there was this shabbily dressed man who looked up to him with these sincere eyes and said, "Sir, if you die tonight, where would you spend eternity?" He thought, what kind of a question is that right out here in the middle of the street? Well, luckily the light turned green. He quickly walked across the street and he thought, well, that was kind of strange. Thought he could just put that question away, but that question kept coming back to him. Where will you spend eternity? And he finally decided after 3 weeks of not being able to sleep or eat because that question kept haunting him that he ought to find out the answer. It led him to the Bible. He said, "I've given my life to Jesus." 2 years later, same church, testimony service in midweek, another man stands, said, "I have just come back from Sydney, Australia. I was in King's Cross waiting for a light to turn green so I could walk across, and someone tugged on my coattail. I turned around, and there was this derelict-looking man. And he asked me this question, 'If you would die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity?'" And he thought, what a silly question. I don't care about that. He walked across the street. He said, "But I couldn't get it out of my mind. For days it was always there. And it led me to my knees in the scripture. And I've given my heart to Jesus." 2 years later, the minister of this church was able to go to Sydney, Australia. Where would you go? He went to King's Cross. He went to a major intersection and began to look around for someone that would fit the description of the man that they had described, and suddenly someone pulled on his coattail. He turned around and it was sort of a derelict looking man. He said, "Don't say anything. I know what you're going to say." And he told him the story of the two testimonies that had been done in his church. And he brought this old man to tears. He said, "Mister, some 8 years ago I gave my life to Jesus." He said, "I was an old drunk, but Jesus changed my life completely. I'm uneducated. I didn't know how to do much. I didn't know what really how to say much, but I thought that I could at least ask this question. And I have been asking it over and over and over for 8 years, never knowing whether I was doing any good or not, until today. Tremendous example of living by faith and not by sight. But what is the foundation, the very foundation of responding to Jesus' call to live by faith, not by sight? Paul again summarizes it in a very succinct sentence. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." When I realize what he has done for me, I just want to praise him with everything about me. That's living by faith. And I can't do it, but Jesus will give me the power he has promised to work through me. I believe Jesus is here today because we've asked him to be here. And I believe he has been speaking to your heart about what he wants you to do that is greater than anything you have ever done before. Maybe he's asking you to go back and talk to that family member that the last time you did, they yelled and screamed at you and said, "Don't ever talk about Jesus in front of me again." But he has placed that burden on your heart and you think, "Well, maybe it's time to go back because he's asking me to." Maybe it's a responsibility here in this church that when they asked you to do it, you said, "Oh, no, that's not my talent. I can't do that." But it came back to your mind and you're thinking maybe Jesus was calling. Maybe it's to be more faithful in your tithe. Maybe it's to be more sacrificial in your offerings. Maybe it's to take your stand for the first time that you will follow Jesus completely like never before and join this remnant church, this Seventh-day Adventist church. Maybe it's as simple. Well, I say simple. Maybe it's as direct as saying, "I've got to let go of some entertainment out there that I'm allowing to come into my life that I know is pulling me away from Jesus." I don't know what it is, but I believe he's been speaking to your heart today. Are you willing to say, "Jesus, this is you. If you really want me to do this, tell me to come to you." What's he going to say? Come. If you know it's him, if you know it's him calling you, and if you're willing to say, "Lord, since you're calling me, I will do whatever you say. As long as you teach me, I'll take step by step. It feels impossible, but if you're asking me to do it, I will do it." If you're willing to make that commitment today publicly, would you stand with me? Now, this may be the easiest thing he asks you to do, but I think it's important for us from time to time to say, "Yes, I am willing to stand up for Jesus." I'd like to have us turn in our hymnals to hymn number 306. I'd like to have us all stand and sing these words as our commitment, our prayer. "I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee." Father, it is my prayer that we each will remain humble, keep our eyes on you, and let your Spirit allow us to not be afraid to walk on the water for you. May we let Jesus be not only our Savior, but our Lord and Master. May we truly have the courage to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.